Take with me your Bibles this morning and turn in the book of Jonah to the chapter 4, please. The book of Jonah and the chapter 4. And can I thank your brother Morris for his words of welcome, and indeed once more the elders for their invitation to come and to share in these services this morning. And truly our hearts have been encouraged and our souls have been stirred by all that has happened already. And we pray that the Lord will bless it even as we continue in this time. And a word of thanks to all those who have ministered to us. And we pray that the Lord will bless them, even in their service for him. But the book of Jonah, the chapter 4, and we're going to read together from the verse 1 of the chapter. And the word of God says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gird, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gird that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gird? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gird for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. And let's just pause and ask for the Lord's blessing and help as we come to consider his word. And wherever you're there now sharing with us, that the Lord will bless you and truly meet with us all as we gather together, even in his presence today. Our Father and our God, we thank and we praise thee for all that we have been able to be a part of already. We thank thee that we come to thee and through that name that is above every name, Jesus, the name high over all. And we praise thee even, Father, for that reminder that he was the promise of God given in generations past, but nevertheless fulfilled on that first Christmas morn. And we praise thee and we thank thee for this time of year when we remember the coming into the world of the Savior, the one who would bleed and die in our room instead upon that old rugged cross. And we thank thee that by his blood we have been cleansed. And each of us who can testify of that day and that hour that we took thee at thy word and received Christ as our Savior, we thank thee that we tasted and seen that the Lord truly is good. And so in and through that name we come before the great I Am today. And we pray for the blessing of God to be known upon every detail of our gathering. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst minister to every heart, that thou wouldst meet every need, that thou wouldst be pleased to communicate thy truth to our hearts even now in these moments that lie before us. We thank thee, Father, for everything that our ears have heard already. We rejoice that it has been, O Lord, that which has lifted us, that which has encouraged us. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst continue to do a work amongst us to the praise and to the glory of thy name. As now our Bibles are open, we pray that our hearts too would be open. We pray that we would be ready to receive all that thou dost have for us this day, that truly the words that are declared would be thus and thus saith the Lord. Lord, in our weakness we come. But we praise thee that thy grace is sufficient and thy strength is made perfect in my weakness today. And so, Father, come and impart that strength that is most required, even in these moments we ask. And we'll praise thee for all that thou wilt do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come into this chapter this morning, we do so, of course, at the end of a year. We come on the first Sunday of the last month. And we come at the end of a year in which, of course, many of our lives have been turned radically upside down. And it has been a year in which many of us, if not all of us, have faced discouragement. We've faced disappointments. And so as we stand reviewing the year that has passed into God's eternity already thus far, we simply stand back and say, wow, we never predicted, we never expected that. We do well, of course, to find time before a year concludes and we enter into a new one in the will of the Lord, to have that review in our lives, to pause and to reflect and indeed to remember and to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord once more, but also to reflect on those moments that have been discouraging, have been disappointing, have indeed challenged us in a way that we have never faced before. And in conducting such a review, we are reminded in the Word of God that there is a way that we can channel our thoughts, we can focus our minds upon seeking to find the good in all that we have faced. For if we fail to do that, then we will fail, I believe, to tap into the God-intended blessings that are to be found in every step of our journey here below. And we come to chapter 4 of the book of Jonah today, and we do so because I believe that it is a contrast to the process that we ourselves should be involved in. For Jonah is one who reflects upon all that has happened in his life, but does so not in a positive way, but rather sadly in a negative way. And therefore, we come to chapter 4 today seeking to learn lessons that will help us to not make the same mistake as Jonah, but rather to enjoy and to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord, no matter the difficulty, no matter the trial or the trouble that we ourselves have experienced. And so arriving in chapter 4, we see a man who has experienced the highs and lows, a man who has known the full spectrum of emotions, a man who has saw his greatest prayer, but also his worst fear, both come true, all in a matter of months, we believe. And in this chapter, we see a reoccurring theme over and over again, and that is the theme of anger. And don't mistake this anger that is on display here as being the anger of God, for it's not. This is rather the anger of the man of God. And in this picture before us, I truly can see things that I identify in my own life. And I believe that even if we are all true with ourselves, that we will all testify that there are things evident in our lives that we do well to take heed of even as we come to the Word of God today. And so my message to you this morning is simply this: doest thou well to be angry? Doest thou well to be angry? This is a short little book. In fact, you could read most of this book before the kettle boils. But nevertheless, this is a book that is filled with great truth. It's rich with key doctrine. And it gives us and reminds us of crystal clear reminders of the nature of the God whom we serve, the God whom we adore. Coming to chapter 4 this morning, we come to the point in the book when the bulk of the work is done and the story is almost over. We remind ourselves in chapter 1 how God called Jonah. He said, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against the wickedness that is to be found there, and encourage it, exhort it, even to repent and turn on to the God of heaven and earth." That first call goes out, and Jonah gets up. And instead of heading to Nineveh, that place that God has commanded, he turns the opposite direction and boards a ship that is bound not for the Middle East, but rather for the Spanish coastline. But God steps in. And upon on board that ship, he of course knows what it is to be in the midst of a storm. And there together with the seamen who have traveled and are on board that ship also, Jonah is exposed for who he is, a disobedient servant of God. And so by God's design, Jonah ends up plummeting from the deck of the ship towards the bottom of the ocean. But fear not, for God is at work. Remember, this is all by God's design. And so he doesn't flounder at the bottom of the ocean. No, rather he's swallowed up and knows respite inside a great fish that has been prepared by God. And so there in the heart of that great fish, Jonah finds himself in classroom number 1. God does a work in his heart. And there in unconventional surroundings, He comes face to face with the reality of who he is and how great God is. We know, of course, that well-known, well-rehearsed verse that's given to us in Jonah chapter 2 and the verse 9. He says, I will pay that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. And so the second call, this second chance that's given to Jonah, well, he takes it and he obeys and heads into the city of Nineveh, a city of Gentile people, a people who were Israel's greatest foe in the days in which Jonah lived, but nevertheless a city to whom God has commissioned him to go with a very unique, a very special message. And as he begins to preach his God-given message, things begin to happen. We see in chapter 3 how that from the oldest to the youngest, from the highest to the lowest, that men and women begin to repent and turn toward God. And there at the end of chapter 3 in the verse 10, the Bible tells us that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now you and I might say to ourselves, job done, mission accomplished. This is a day for rejoicing. This is something for the history books. This is the greatest revival that we know of. This is the most successful missionary endeavor ever recorded. What on earth is there not to be happy about? But look at verse 4, or chapter 4 and the verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. What did? Everything we read of in chapter 3. That blessing that God has bestowed upon the Ninevite people, that hearing of their prayer, that seeing of their repentance, that acknowledging that their hearts were now turned toward him, this is what displeased Jonah exceedingly. And the Bible tells us there at the end of verse 1, it goes on to say, he was very angry. And this is not a righteous anger. This is in no way a holy anger. This is not indeed the reaction of a spiritual man that we would expect when face to face with all the realities of verse 10 in chapter 3. No, this is rightly what we term to be a tragedy. For this should not be seen in the life or the attitude of the servant of God. But friend, as we come to this morning, I submit to you that this is a tragedy that is still being repeated generation after generation, over and over again to this very day. And that's why I bring you a question as my message. Doest thou well to be angry? Anger is something that we all face or battle with to some degree. It's something that we all know what it is to experience from time to time. And anger may be something which adequately even describes how you are facing the challenges of life at this very moment. I have heard those who, even in recent times, have articulated their anger because of all that we as a people are traveling through together. But through it all, God reminds us whenever we exhibit that anger, he reminds us of this question. Doest thou well to be angry? Is that the response? Is that the reaction that should be demonstrated or manifested in our lives whenever we face challenge, whenever we face discouragement, when we face things that are outside of our control? Should anger be that which manifests itself or exhibits itself in our life? Well, let's come to the Word of God in this chapter 4 of the book of Jonah this morning, and let's notice a few things that are to be found here about anger. Let's notice, first of all, the seat of anger. The seat of anger. Anger is defined to us as a strong feeling of displeasure. A strong feeling of displeasure. Simply put, it's our heart telling our head that we're not happy. It's our heart telling our head that we're not happy. And what we see before us here in chapter 4 is the unchanging truth that anger is a heart issue. In this chapter, we are brought face to face with two revealing truths about the heart. The first brings us face to face with the reality of our heart. Man has a heart full of sin. But the second truth that is revealed to us, not only in this chapter, but indeed throughout this book, and indeed throughout the entire scriptures, is simply this. God has a heart for man. God has a heart for man. And as much as we know and identify with our own hearts, that which is full of sin, that in which, of course, sin resides, that in which a battle daily and constantly is occurring between the old nature and the new nature, nevertheless, we are reminded and we are encouraged that we have a God who has a heart for man, has a heart for me, has a heart for you. You know, you can tell a lot about a person's heart from what makes them angry. And for me, that makes me ashamed. For too often in my life, I find myself getting angry about that which is insignificant. That which in the grand scheme of things truly doesn't matter. It's too easy to give in to the emotions that rise so quickly when faced with something we didn't expect. When face to face with something we don't like. But as anger is displayed, it reveals a lot about a person's heart. It reveals a lot about my heart. It reveals a lot about yours. And here in chapter 4, we see that the reason for Jonah's anger was all because God was blessing his ministry. God was changing and transforming the lives of those to whom he ministered. But nevertheless, the reaction that is seen in the life of Jonah was he was exceedingly displeased. He was very angry. Now remember, Jonah is a man in touch with God. There isn't a prayer recorded in this little book to which God didn't respond. He was a man indeed who knew and received God's word. But he is a man who reminds us that simply being in touch with God or simply knowing God's word doesn't guarantee instant victory in the battles of life. And it doesn't mean that the battles that we all face each and every day, the battles of the heart, the battles of the flesh, the battles of our own desires, that we too will not know even guaranteed victory simply from being in touch with God or knowing God's word. I submit to you that the whole account is found in our Bibles so that you and I clearly see the dangers of only being half in. Of allowing pride, selfishness, pettiness, bitterness to reign in our hearts. I believe it clearly teaches that what is on the inside must and will come out. Proverbs chapter 23 and the verse 7 tells us this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And therefore this morning, surely as we come to the word of God, we recognize and we identify that it's not just important to be in touch with God, for it is. And it's not just important to read and to dwell and to meditate and to know God's word, but it is. But it's also important to remember the charge to keep our hearts with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. And this epicenter of our emotions, this control room of all that motivates us, is that which we must search today, is that which we must ensure today is free from all the debris of chaos and tragedy. We must ensure that it's fully given to God. For the seat of anger is the heart. And if the heart contains that which is wicked, then anger will come forth, but if the heart is cleansed by the precious word and by the blood of Jesus Christ, then good will come forth. Not only do we see the seed of anger, but we see secondly in this passage the imbalance that's caused by anger. When sin dwells in any part of us, we are imbalanced. Here, Jonah gets angry about God working in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. But we see him rejoicing in the comfort and shade of a plant. We see him rejoicing in what God has provided for him to know shelter from the sun. says a lot, doesn't it? Here he wants God to end his life, all because the lives of other people are being transformed. But he's able to be exceeding glad in the knowledge of a God. And Jonah pictures a life that is out of balance. For to him, the physical comfort of a plant was far more important than the evident demonstration of God's power before his very eyes. God was working, God was moving in the hearts and lives of the men and women of Nineveh, but nevertheless, Jonah couldn't rejoice in what God was doing. Jonah couldn't find it within himself to rejoice with those whose lives were being changed, whose lives were being transformed, who were knowing what it was to see God for maybe the first time in their lives, and to know his power working amongst them. Oh, Jonah pictures to us a life out of balance. And to him, a physical comfort of a plant was of far more important than anything that God was doing. And isn't that so often a picture of your life, a picture of mine? Too often we place high priority in the things that we like, the things that we enjoy, the things that we look forward to. And these things consume our energy. Look in the verse 8 of the chapter, and it says, "It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted." His energy was all taken up, being consumed with anger and with emotion because of the gird that had disappeared, and he fainted because of lack of shelter. But we don't ever read him fainting because of his exertion in preaching and teaching the word of God. Oh, it consumed his energy. Not only do temporal things so often consume our energy, just like they consume the energy of Jonah, but they control our emotions. They perhaps even in our lives dictate to us the very reason for living, just as they did for Jonah. Twice he says to God to take his life, all based upon temporal things. And I tell you, that's all wrong. But even in our generation, sadly, even in some of our lives, this truth is still evident. Isn't it true that very often we look at the man, we look at his appearance, we look at his abilities, we look at his education, we look at his age, before we ever worry about his message? Isn't it true that for many believers, they count friendship to be more important than fellowship? Isn't it true for other believers that they prefer praise to prayer? Not realizing that prayer is the very highest emotion of praise? Isn't it also true that for some the substance of a tea or supper is of far more importance than the substance of the message or the testimony that's shared in the meeting preceding the tea or supper? And I tell you, it's all wrong. It's all imbalanced Christianity. It speaks of misplaced priorities. But I wonder today, if you were to testify of the last thing that made you angry in your life, in your home, in the church, could God say to you today, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Not only do we see the seed of anger, the imbalance produced by anger, but notice with me, thirdly, the lessons learned from anger. One key truth that's given to us right throughout Scripture is this: God is always seeking to communicate to our hearts. Just as the belly of the fish was used as a classroom, so too this booth that Jonah constructs in the verse 5, outside of the city, is used as classroom number 2. As we come to the life and to the ministry of Jonah, many have sought to bring their own interpretations to the actions of the man as depicted by the events of this book. For many, the consensus is that he is a man of prejudice, a bigoted man, perhaps even a racist man. But I believe that as we come to the Word of God, we may find indications that some of those thoughts are true, but I suggest that they are simply too easy to apply to him. For as we come to Jonah, we identify a man who is complicated, just like you, just like me. There's no doubt that he is a man who knew God's word. It's probably true to say that he was well aware of Isaiah's prophecy, speaking of the appointed time to come when God would use the very nation of Assyria to be those who would chastise the people of Israel if they failed to heed, failed to obey the commands of God. And so it may be true to say that when he received this indication from God that Assyria was ripe for judgment, that to him that this was an appealing possibility. And it's clear from verse 5, even as we read there, in how Jonah goes out of the city, he sits on the east side of the city, he makes him a booth, he sat under it in the shadow, and then notice the end, till he might see what would become of the city. So within Jonah's heart, there was still this desire, there was still this anticipation, there was still perhaps even this expectation that God would judge this heathen nation, God would judge this heathen people. But I suggest to you also this morning that Jonah was a man who simply struggled with his emotions. And because of that struggle, he never knew truly what it was to go through with God. Friend, today there are many in our generation who know what it is to struggle with emotions. And they run so well for periods of their Christian life, and they do so well in the service of God. But then there's barren seasons, there's barren years, there's times when they're nowhere, then they're doing nothing in the service of God. The battle of the emotions has consumed them. They've been overwhelmed in the moment. And perhaps just like Jonah, they're sitting down under a booth somewhere in the journey of life and they're just wishing it was all over. But if you and I are to go through with God, if we are truly to know what it is to realize and to enjoy all of the blessings that he has prepared for us and indeed to enter into the fullness of the calling that he has placed upon our lives, then we must realize, just as Jonah had to realize in his life, that going through with God always involves sacrifice. It always means inconvenience. And it always necessitates paying our vows. And so God, who is depicted at all times in this book as a God of love to both the Assyrians and to Jonah, he desires to teach Jonah a lesson once more. He's not willing to give up on his servant. And I tell you this morning, if you're found under the booth, just as Jonah was, God isn't willing to give up on you. We see this very clearly from the things that God prepares in this book. For God is seeking to teach his servant every time something important from what he provides. In the chapter 1 and the verse 17, the Bible tells us that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so we see that the Lord prepared a great fish for refuge and for salvation. But then in chapter 4 in the verse 6, we come to this truth that we've already read together, how the Lord prepared a gird. And that gird was provided for shelter and comfort. Now in the provision of the fish, a positive result was seen in Jonah's life. We only have to look into chapter 2 for just a few moments to see there how in verse 2 he says, I cried. And then at the middle part of verse 2, he says, he heard me. He identifies that God is one whose ear is open to his cry. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, the waters compassed me, even about to the soul, the depth closed round about me. In verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. In verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. And so in the provision of the fish that was provided for refuge and salvation, God effected a positive change in the life of Jonah. Why? Because Jonah realized his shortcomings. He realized his sin. He realized the error of his ways, and he realized the great God whom he served. But here, as he's found on the east side of the city, as he's beholding all that's happening in the life and of the nation and of the people of Assyria, as he's anticipating, even perhaps desiring, that the judgment of God will fall, God provides him a gird for shelter and comfort, but no positive change is found. In the provision of the gird, we see simply highlighted to us the depths of his struggle and the problem of his heart. What's interesting in chapter 4 is simply this. In verse 2, he testifies of what he knows to be true about God. He says, "When I was yet, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God." He knew that God was a God of grace. "And merciful. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." And then he goes on to say, "slow to anger." The complete opposite of everything that Jonah was demonstrating. "And of great kindness. And repentest thee of the evil." He's willing to forgive. And friend, these were lessons, I believe, that he learned in the belly of that great fish. But there are lessons that stand true to this very day, for God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who is slow to anger. God is one of great kindness, and God is ever willing to forgive. And so if you are found there, just as Jonah is, beneath that booth outside of the city, sat down in the journey of life, depressed, discouraged, and downbeaten, downtrodden, remember the graciousness of God. Remember, he's a God of mercy. Remember, he's one who's slow to anger. Remember, he's of great kindness. Remember that he's willing to forgive. Oh, don't be like Jonah. For he knew it all up here. But what he knew in his head never affected his heart. But God didn't give up on him. He continues to teach Jonah, for in verse 7, the Bible tells us not only does he prepare a gird in verse 6, but he goes on in verse 7 to prepare a worm. That worm was prepared to destroy the gird, to remove his comfort. And then in verse 8, the Bible tells us that the Lord prepared a vehement east wind. That wind was prepared to increase the heat, to decrease Jonah's own strength. What God was desiring to do here in the life of his servant was simply this. Many times he speaks to us through his word. Many times he uses his chastising hand. But there are times in our lives whenever God has to use the rod, whenever he has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And God does all of this to remind Jonah just of how frail, how weak, and how incapable he is. All through it, he's seeking to chide him in mercy, remind him in love. And so he asks the question, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gird?" Verse 9. Oh, but Jonah, so stubborn, so hard-hearted, he doubles down. And he reminds us of just how hard that old nature dies. And he says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." But God says, "Jonah, you've got it all wrong. You got angry for a gird that you did nothing to help grow. You got angry for something which was temporal, something which was here today and gone tomorrow. But this city, you're beholding the city of Nineveh. You've walked the length and the breadth of it. You've did that which I commanded you to do, and now you're watching it. Now you're angry about it. But this city, oh, this city broke my heart. This was a city filled with men and women. It was filled with children. It was filled with cattle. And you're there in the side of a mountain, you're there in the side of a hill, and you are angry in your heart because I'm doing a work amongst these people. You feel to recognize that I am revealing myself to them, that this is part of my great plan for Israel, that this is part of my great plan for Assyria, that this is part of my great plan for the world. I'm doing a work here that testifies of my great heart for man. Doest thou well to be angry? Well, friend, this morning as we survey our year that has passed, as we survey perhaps even years of our lives that have passed, years of frustration, years of disappointment, years of discouragement, could it be that our emotions have ruled our head? Could it be that in our hearts we're holding on to bitterness, pettiness, that we're holding on to those things that are temporal, that we are placing too high a priority on that which is here today and gone tomorrow? Could it be that we're short-sighted Christians, not realizing that God is working out His plan no matter the challenge, no matter the difficulty? Oh, friends, we need to get our eyes off ourselves. We need to get our eyes off the things that we perceive right in front of us, and we need to get our eyes fixed on God. And we need to look to Him, for our times are in His hands. And let me tell you that as an individual, as a family unit, and as a church family, we are secure in the hands of God, and our future is secure with Him. And oh, friend, don't be angry and don't be indeed filled with emotion simply because you're being inconvenienced now, because God reminds us that if we are ever to know a future, then we must disturb the present. And that's what God is seeking to do in our lives, I truly believe it. He's seeking to shake us up as individuals. He's seeking to shake us up as churches. He's seeking to shake us up as a body of His people. Why? Because we have work to do. We'll never do it if we hold on to that which never matters. And so this morning, doest thou well to be angry? May in our hearts we say, no, I don't do well. But I do well to trust and to serve my God. May God bless His word to our hearts today.